Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages."
Today's lesson is entitled Fruits of Repentance. We've been going through a study of the Gospel of Luke and looking at the life of Jesus. Of course, we've done some preparatory things as it's laid out the groundwork to inform us about the things associated with the birth of Jesus and what preceded the time period in which he was actually going to go forth and begin to preach and teach and do the miracles that he wrought in order to underscore the fact that he's the Son of God. Today's lesson is focusing upon the third chapter of Luke, and specifically as it relates to John the Baptizer. We've already considered John's birth, what was recorded there, as it involved those things associated with the time period with Zacharias, his father, Elizabeth, his mother, the fact that Elizabeth was related to Mary, who would be the mother of Jesus, and all those things that were recorded that kind of inform us about the miraculous aspects associated with the births of both John, since Elizabeth was beyond the time period of being able to bear children, and also with Mary, of course, being the virgin that she was at the time that she had Jesus. And so we see all those things set forth. But now we're going to look at the message John the Baptizer gave to those who came to hear him, the preparatory work associated with John's activities. And so as we focus upon Luke, the third chapter, and especially thinking about that expression, fruits of repentance, let's think a little bit about the things associated with John, the unique characters, the things involved with John, and what things John accomplished, and the great things he did in the way in which he prepared for Jesus' teaching and preaching. John the Baptist begins preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. We see that the time period is recorded for us there in the third chapter. At the very outset, we find the exact period of time that's under consideration. For our purposes, it's just worthy to note that Luke was one who recorded very meticulously and accurately the historical accounts. And we see even the time period is identified for us. And so the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we know the period and time in which John began to do his work and what was taking place from a historical perspective during that period. There's some names that come up in these first two verses that are noteworthy and that also capture our attention because they have relevance for us as we go through our study of Luke. We see that there's a reference to Pontius Pilate. Of course, we're familiar with Pontius Pilate, and we'll certainly have things to say about him as we look further at the life of Jesus. We also see that it's referred to the one Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great. We find that he has a role to play and a responsibility as it relates to being governing as a king in the area of Galilee. And his half-brother, Philip, is also referred to. And his role and events that he did as far as what his various area of responsibility and kingship is identified there. And further in this chapter, both of these individuals will be made reference to as it relates to John the Baptizer and his life. We drop down to verse 2 and we see that Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as high priests. And one thing that's kind of interesting about that, we think about the high priest, and certainly only one high priest served at a time. And so just to clarify the reason why both of these are referred to is we find that Annas had been the high priest and was still considered the legitimate high priest by the Jews of the day. But he had been deposed by the Romans, and Caiaphas was put in his place. So you had the ceremonial role, formal role of Caiaphas, and the understanding that the Jews still had of recognizing the legitimate high priest as being Annas. And again, both of these will be mentioned further in our study as we go through and look at the events that unfold in the Gospel of Luke, and also that we take and harmonize that with some other places in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and also John. We then go further and we see that he refers to his baptism. His baptism was repentance for remission of sins. Verse 3 expressly sets that forth. And he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So a little bit of backdrop to this, probably noteworthy. We certainly see the idea of repentance set forth in a very strict fashion, very specific manner. That he's going to set these things before them as it relates to what he's doing in this preparation for the coming of Jesus, for his work and activities. We notice there the idea of repentance, and of course repentance is a change of mind, the change that's going to take place, turning 180 degrees. These are things that help us understand the idea of repentance. And further, as we look at it more extensively, we'll see what all is entailed in that idea and what's required. But we think about this idea of remission of sins, the idea of remission of sins. He was preparing them for the events that would take place. And so this idea of remission of sins, what was entailed in that? Well, the ones needed to recognize they had sinned. And in order to come to the Lord correctly, they needed to have the understanding of the need for those sins to be remitted, that they could not continue in sin and be pleasing to God. And up to the time that we see of Christ's death upon the cross, the blood being shed, God dealt with people according to his teaching and instruction for them of the day. So there were those that were righteous in anticipation of the death of Jesus and the blood that he would shed. So all those that predate the events that we were going to read about further in the Gospel of Luke, then God still recognized that this was going to take place. It was his plan, his purpose for man to be redeemed, and that in order for this to be accomplishable, God, in instructing them, when they lived according to his instructions, faithfully, humbly, complying with his will, they lived in a right relationship with him. Again, all in anticipation of what the Lord would be doing in the future. And so you think about Romans 6, 3 and 4, where we find that, know ye not that as many of us were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death. That like as Christ was buried, rising the third day, so we too shall walk in newness of life. So at the death of Jesus, all these things came to its fulfillment. And the idea of remission of sins was accomplished through that blood which he shed. Now, just to elaborate just a little bit more as it relates specifically to the baptism of John, and to understand that while they were baptized for repentance and anticipation, again, of what was going to be taking place, getting ready for Jesus' teaching, the work that John was engaged in, I think it's helpful for us to look at an incident that's recorded in the book of Acts. Again, Luke being the writer inspired to put forth these truths for us and information that we needed to have. There's recorded there the occasion in which Paul encounters some men, and in this exchange he discovers that they had not been baptized into Christ. And just to get the reading, because the importance of that having to do with John's baptism is referred to. In verse 1 of the 19th chapter, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So now we have John's baptism being referred to. This baptism that is noted here in Luke the 3rd chapter in verse 3. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. There you have that idea of repentance and the backdrop of that purpose behind it, getting people prepared and ready, saying that to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So we have identified for us the purpose and the practicality associated with John's baptism. They were immersed in water for sure. That was all an element of what was being done as John was getting things ready. But as we notice here, that was insufficient when it comes to the idea of baptism having to do with the forgiveness of sins as it relates to Jesus' death and the blood being shed. Everything prior to that, God dealt with people as being righteous when they did what he instructed them to do. And that would be true as well with John and his work and what they did when being baptized. But notice what it goes on to say after having described that repentance of saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see then being baptized into Christ after his death, when his will is in force and effect, is what was needful. Now, John's baptism was only preparatory and not the fulfillment of all that would follow. And to be in Christ, to be baptized in Christ, to put on Christ, requires us to be baptized in his name by his authority in accord with his instructions. Again, immersion in water is understood there. Looking a little bit further in Luke, the third chapter, it's fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 4, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a quotation out of Isaiah 43 through 5. Again, this one that was going to precede the coming of the Messiah, the work that he would do, is very prophetic in the way it's described, highly figurative, symbolic. It describes removing all the obstacles, making things so that things be straight and there wouldn't be all the ups and downs and crookedness associated with it. And we might even use some expressions along the lines that there's somebody that before they're going to come talk to a group of people, there's an individual who introduces or is giving them some information about what's going to take place. And so they smooth the way. Well, that's kind of the idea, smoothing the way. Again, it's not to be taken literally that all these physical terrains would be altered and changed, but that this work would prepare the way from a spiritual perspective in the coming of the Messiah. When we look additionally, then we see the central message of John the Baptizer. What's that central message? Well, it gets us back to this idea. First warning, the Jews, that just because they were descendants of Abraham, that would not save them. And that was an important point to be acknowledged or recognized, because they had a great dependency upon this idea of their special, unique relationship with God, that they were the descendants of Abraham. And certainly there was an important element attached to that, Abraham having been selected because of his faithfulness by the Lord. And all these promises that were made to Abraham that would be fulfilled and coming and culminating in the time of the seed, that seed through whom all the world would be blessed, that coming seed, of course, being Christ, as we read about in Galatians 3, that all of that was important and essential. But the Jews took that to mean that their special relationship made them impervious to anything as far as their being separated or lost as would involve this. They had this unique situation, and that gave them some special significance apart from all of the people in the world. And so there's a warning that's going to be set forth immediately. John has to, first of all, dispel that misconception so that they'll have a proper attitude in what was going to be taking place. So in verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who came to flee, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now that's pretty harsh language, pretty stark language, but he wanted to bring to their attention in a way that would cause them to take stock of their situation. That here they are going to be confronted with a circumstance in which they needed to acknowledge their situation, first and foremost. In verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And there's our expression that we're looking at more specifically in our study, that in this teaching and instruction, central to the message of John the Baptizer is those fruits of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here's that warning. You cannot rely upon your heritage, your lineage, your relationship through Abraham to say that I don't have any issues or concerns about my relationship to God. God's, as we've noted, nothing's impossible with God. And so John says he could raise from these stones descendants of Abraham if that was the point. So that's not the issue under consideration. You need to recognize your own situation in life and where do you stand in accord with God in your life. So after having made that observation, the multitude's then going to ask him about that. Certainly he had captured their attention. They recognized that there was some need that was present. And they began to then inquire further. And so we see that in this following context, several different groups are identified and asked about what was needed for them in their life. The people in the home was asking John about that. So in verse 10 and 11, so the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? In other words, if that's not adequate, if being a descendant of Abraham's not going to give us that relationship, what do we need to be doing? What's going to enable us to stand in right regard before God? So he gives just certain informational things to think about as it relates to even the idea of repentance and how one's going to live their life. And so to the people as a whole, he said, when they ask this, he says to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So the people needed a giving attitude, a sacrificial disposition. They needed to have an appreciation for the idea of what it meant to be a caring people of those around about. A passage that strikes me that parallels this understanding, one that we can kind of take account of that gives us an insight here, is found over Matthew chapter 25. And Matthew chapter 25 is where Jesus is describing that judgment scene when all nations, all people will be before him. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the ungodly. And he's going through this, and there is given in this poetic way or as it's descriptive here of this arrangement when the Lord comes again and we are going to give an account. He has this exchange because there's a question that's asked eventually, but he gives, first of all, a statement that has to do with the idea about the using our talents back in verse 24, that we need to be actively involved in doing what's right. There in that parable, he goes down further and then in verse 31 begins to describe then that judgment scene more extensively from the standpoint of the accountability. He then notes something there as he's describing this in verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, that's that disposition of giving, caring, having an attitude of wanting to see to those round about. That's the same thing that you have John, in an abbreviated fashion, having stated about how to share. And not to have this disposition of selfishness, which would be one that would be contrary to the loving God. So then the question is raised here in Matthew 25, after having said that, then the righteous will answer in verse 37 him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison come to you? And the king answered and said to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So there's the disposition of what we need to be engaged in. He's telling people you can't just go through the multitude there, John, the multitude, descriptive of that. You can't just go through and live a selfish life without regard for those around about you and be able to stand justified before God. He then deals with another category because the question is raised about the tax collectors. And that's in verses 12 and 13. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So he's stressing the idea of honesty. You've got to be honest. Again, now we're seeing the relevance of things that actually exist in one's life and what that means in a practical way. So tax collectors were looked down in that society because of the fact that not only they're taking taxes and monies from people, which is not uncommonly somewhat resented. People don't like their monies being taken from them. Even when it comes to the matter of governmental needs, there's some aspects associated with that. But in this case, it was even something that was more troubling from a standpoint of the Jew, because the taxes were being collected for the Roman government, who suppressed them. They saw the idea of being under bondage to Rome. And here you had Jews who were involved in the collecting of taxes. And my understanding is that the way that this worked was that there were individuals who paid the Roman government for the right to be able to collect the taxes. And by doing that, that enabled them to go out, and they collected taxes from the Jews. They went out and collecting the taxes, and then were able to keep a percentage for themselves as the service which they performed. And so the instruction is that they were to be honest in how they did this. They weren't to take advantage of the occasion and situation, and not to take more than what was expected or appointed, to do so honestly. The Old Testament gives instructions about how the Israelites were to treat one another, and even those around about them. There were very strict instructions, as we see the Israelites after coming out of Egyptian bondage, as they're being led in the wilderness, as eventually they're going to be settling in the land, that land of promise, Canaan, that God gave them a law, and that law had to do religious aspects of it, as well as then civil governance attached to it. But as one looks at Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and just one place of many that we can consult, but just for our purposes to illustrate the principle, one can look at just a couple of verses out of Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 35. "You shall do no injustice in judgment and measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest tin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." All of your dealings were to be honest and forthright in business and interactions, to do no injustice. This was to be expected and a requirement that the Jews should have understood and recognized all along. But when the tax collectors asked about their situation, the emphasis that John placed upon them was honesty. And interestingly enough, John selected some things that would be particularly needful for that group that required of him of that question. The people as a whole needed to have a generous, giving, and caring spirit. Tax collectors needed to recognize their position and be honest in their activities associated with the collecting of those taxes and not taking advantage of their fellow Jews. And then we have the third category that's noted there, and these are referred to as soldiers. And the soldiers there are noted there in verse 14. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?' Then he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So here are these individuals, and they're identified as soldiers. It's kind of interesting when you start looking at this. Our immediate thought would be soldiers, and soldiers that would come to mind are the Roman soldiers, because those would be the ones we read about other than the Gospels, and the ones that were then, because Rome being the political power and therefore the military presence being all around. More than likely, however, these soldiers are not those that would be of Rome. These are not the ones that would be identified here, because after all, he's referred earlier in this instruction to those individuals who don't think being a descendant of Abraham, that that's going to give you a pass. That that's not the means and way in which you're going to be right before God. And so these individuals probably being recognized as Jews would be those that would be falling into a category in which they were carrying out the laws more as we would think as police officers. And they would be doing so as it involved the governance of the Jewish leadership. And we see instances where there are those that carry out various activities and associated with this, and even meeting out instances, the judgments and punishments attached to what the Sanhedrin Council, Jewish leadership would set forth. And it would appear that that would be more along the lines with the context, that that's what these ones would represent. But they certainly flocked to John as well. And so John, when they ask this question, he gives them instructions, again, that would fit into the category and the concern that would be about how they could be doing things wrongfully and therefore need to be sure that they're doing it correctly. So they're instructed to be fair, a fairness, not to intimidate, not to use their position of authority as given to them as they went about amongst the people to intimidate. Or then in the context of that type of situation, to accuse falsely. The danger of accusing, you take them, you apprehend them, you're going to accuse them. You need to treat them rightly and be content with your wages. And one thing about the contemptible wages, why would that sort of stand out? It seems to me that when one's discontent with their wages, they're more susceptible to bribery and to being therefore influenced through that type of situation. So that contentment that's to be seen observable. Again, let's take a look briefly at the Old Testament to kind of notice that these are instructions that ought to have been a part of a realization as one who is a Jew, an Israelite, would have recognized and understood would be part of their life, regardless of what role they played or responsibilities or occupation they engaged in. These are things that were fundamental to their life. But over in Exodus 23, the 23rd chapter, notice with me verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Well, there you go, the intimidate or the idea of falsely accused would certainly fall in that category as well. Then in verse 6, further in that chapter, we read, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and right and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall not take no bribe, for a bribe binds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So even in the dealings with each other, it extended beyond that of just the Jews, but was to be observable as it involved those round about them, strangers in the land. These were instructions that the Jews had been given, the nation had been placed upon them, the citizens of Israel were to be following routinely and ongoingly as a part of the law of Moses that they were given. Now, John emphasizes some of those things and then puts some very specific points toward those who would be most needful for that type of instruction and awareness of how they were to conduct themselves rightly. We go a little further in our text and we see then that John confessed he was not the Christ. So after having given those instructions, what we find there beginning in verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoning their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. So they're going to question that. They were wondering about that. I think it would be certainly a natural thing for them to think about. They certainly were aware of the prophecies of old. Here's this individual that comes on the scene, so totally different from those that were pompous and arrogant as it related to their leadership, who wore clothing in a way to distinguish themselves from others round about. And John was exactly the opposite. He was out there in this wilderness area. He was about the task. He didn't wear all the garb and the finery of the day. He was dressed in a way and manner that distinguished him, and his behavior kind of, and his teaching instruction was different from what they had heard. That's why they were interested and why they came to him, why they recognized him as being someone special in us of God, and even a prophet of God, as we read further in the Gospels, that they understood that this individual was from God and that his message was from God. So now they want to know, is he the one? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? The one that's going to come on the scene? The one that had been foretold and prophesied about, that Messiah who was going to come and redeem and set up that kingdom and all the things that they had anxiously anticipated? So we see they ask the question. Now, John's going to reply to this in verse 16. John answers saying to you, "Oh, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So he says, I'm not that one. I'm preparing the way, but I'm not that one, the Christ. I'm not that Messiah. I'm not the one that's appointed to do those things. I've got my role and my obligation, but this does not have to do with my being the person that you're looking for. You can go, for example, over to Acts, the second chapter. And in the sermon that we have recorded by Peter at that time on the day of Pentecost, and information about Jesus and all the things Jesus did and how he proved irrefutably by his teaching, his instruction, the miraculous activities he engaged in, the fulfillment of prophecy that he was that Messiah, that he was the Christ. And so we see there that as is described this, one of the things that John notes has to do with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just baptize with water as John was doing. And baptism with water was certainly something we find in the New Testament, including in Acts chapter 2. But it also underscored this idea that he also had these baptisms that were unique and special that John did not engage in and could not engage in, or that John was not able to accomplish. But this one would. So you see, just looking at verse 32 of the second chapter, then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted the right hand of God, and having received from the Holy Spirit the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That Holy Spirit came, and we find that those ones, the apostles, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 2. And this is a confirmation of what was transpiring. And so when that one who John said, I'm not even worthy to loosen the straps of his sandal. I mean, even to kneel down there and to loosen it, I'm not worthy to do the most menial type of activities in his very presence, because he's so far great above me, and his purpose and mission, who he is, far exceeds me. And so now he says he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's what's described there. And that which is noted having to do with that. The baptism of fire having to do with the punishment that would be brought to bear upon them is noted there as it talks about the winnowing fan, that the gathering of the wheat and separating it from the chaff, and that which is useless and worthless is going to be burned up, and the warning there. We noted previously Matthew 25, and just to kind of make a reference back to that, when considering what we are to be in order to fulfill our various obligations to those around about us. And by doing that, we're also fulfilling the commands and instructions the Lord gave, the caring, loving activities that we are to be doing that share those blessings we're so bountifully given. But there in the close, verse 41 of Matthew 25, when now talking about those on the left hand as opposed to those on the right hand, those who are referred to as the goats and the ungodly and unrighteous, he says to them, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. A stark reminder of the importance of serving our Lord. And John says, that's not me, that's the one that's coming after me, that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and baptize with fire. Then he also makes an observation that is Luke does about John and John's situation. And this observation or this referencing point at this time, I think, was put in here in this manner in order to illustrate conclusively and irrefutably that John was not going to be the Christ, that he's not that one. And so we find here in verses 19 and 20, but Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now that's projecting forward when that was going to take place. It makes a reference to that. And again, in this context, it seems to be that Luke does it to show that as John confessed he was not the Christ, this is an indication that his life was going down a different path rather than that one which would be the Christ and what he would accomplish and what he would do. Because John is going to be taken, John the Baptizer, and you have Herod Antipas who is going to take him because of his wife Herodias, the one that he had married concerning her, even though she was actually Philip, his half-brother's wife. He had taken her from him. And so because of that wrongful relationship, we have John, the baptizer, courageously confronting and saying, this is not right. So Herodias in her fury had gotten her husband, Herod, to take and put John in prison. And so that was his situation and circumstance at the time. We'll read more about that and make further observations about that situation, but we just simply have a reference to that point and underscoring this idea that here's the plight of John and what his situation is at that point in time. And again, the mission of the Christ, and as Jesus described his mission, we find just a synopsis of that over in Luke 19:10, when he said he came to seek and save that which is lost. That was what the Christ was going to do, the Redeemer. John the Baptizer did not fulfill that role, and we see that his life did not follow that path. And then we see he baptized Jesus, who was the Christ, the Son of God. And here's the baptizing, it's made reference to there in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's a reference at this point then to that here was John. What did John do? He baptized Jesus. Now he baptized Jesus not because Jesus needed to repent of anything, but Jesus himself said to fulfill all righteousness, that he was going to set an example for all, and that by doing this in his humility and the beginning point of his teaching and instruction that would follow, he went before John, and by having expressed to John the need for that to be to fulfill all righteousness, John relented and went ahead and baptized him, immersed him in water, as others before him, but for a differing reason. Let me notice just over in John's account some things that are noteworthy that we see. Again, John acknowledging about what took place and that he pointed to another rather than to himself as that one who was to come and had come upon the scene at this point in time. So we look at the first chapter beginning in verse 29 of John, the Gospel of John. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. We find there that here's the referencing, and it describes specifically John pointing this out. That's the Lamb of God. And my role and even instructions given and who this one would be and how he would be identified is noted there. You can go to the third chapter of John as well. And just to reinforce this, notice what we read beginning in verse 26 of that chapter of John. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptized, and all are coming to him. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. So there's the emphasis. I'm not the Christ. He stated this throughout. He never gave himself any credit or gave the pretense or gave the idea in any shape, form, or fashion that he was the Christ. But I said, but I have been sent before him. So he says, I'm not that one. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. And so that recognized his mission. He recognized his responsibility. He pointed and said, there's the Lamb of God. He said, I am a witness to these events, and I can say that one to follow. It was Jesus who is that Christ. Let me, now having looked at those passages and looked at Luke chapter 3 and talking about this idea of fruits of repentance, let me just kind of summarize some things in a way to tie together some of what we read here and have it so that it's interjected and intertwined with other passages of Scripture to kind of give us a sense of what's required of us to have fruits of repentance, or what is the matter of repentance. Repentance is that change of mind, change of direction. That's what's underscored there. But we have to, first of all, have a recognition. And we already made our observation about that as it related to the fact that those individuals who came to John, he instructed them about what was needful, at least in some aspects of that, that would be required for when they asked, since being Abraham's descendant wasn't sufficient, what do we need to do? And he gave some instructions. But he begins with recognition. Our need to repent and change. So we think about Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our predicament. That's our situation. We do not do anyone a service if we leave them with the idea that they're all right before God and there's not anything they needed to change if they haven't come to the Lord and followed the instructions that they need to do to have their sins remitted and forgiven. And part of that has to do with repentance. And if they're still living in their sins and we do not inform them that you're living in your sin, we do so lovingly, caringly, but if we don't inform them of that and we leave them in that plight, then we've given them a false sense of security that does not exist. We can think about Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 25, in which you have there the occasion in which Paul is before, at that time, Felix, who is the governor from Rome, and he's serving that capacity, and he has Paul before him. And here's what's stated when Paul preached to him. Now, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Paul left him without any doubt as to his state or condition. In fact, Felix, he said, because of what was said by Paul, was afraid. But that recognition and fear was not sufficient in and of itself to get him to change. He sent Paul away. We're not told what might have happened later, but we have no indication that Felix ever altered his state spiritually, but that he stayed in that condition. But he had to first recognize, and even recognizing is inadequate to really cause repentance to be a part of one's life. And that brings us to the next point then. We have to be sorrowful. A sorrowful disposition, a sadness and regret has to be a part of what we find for one to truly be penitent. And so in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we have here a reference to that point. a statement that kind of underscores this, and the nature of the kind of sorrowfulness that is required. Picking up the reading there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Not just any sorrowfulness is adequate, but a godly sorrow, a genuine sorrow, a sorrow that leads one toward change. Without that change, that sorrow is meaningless. One can look at Matthew 19:22, and there's that individual who's referred to as the rich young ruler. He had all these worldly possessions, monetarily blessed by God. When he's asking what he needs to do to have eternal life, when it comes down to the point where Jesus said to sell all that you have and follow me, give that to the poor and you follow me. He went away sorrowful. He was sorry, but he was sorry not in a godly fashion that led to a change in his life. And then that brings us to the last point, and that's correction. That's these ideas of fruits of repentance. Matthew 3:8 makes the same observation that we saw in Luke chapter 3, that fruits of repentance. What are fruits of repentance? It's that which is evident in one's life. There are those that preach and teach a false doctrine having to do with the gospel of Jesus, that all you have to do is believe, and if you believe and have that attitude and idea, that that's all that's required. There's not the understanding that repentance is demanded, just as John was setting forth as he was preparing the way for Jesus, just as the Lord taught, as we'll see in the message that he communicated, as the apostles then were instructed to teach and did to others, that repentance was an absolute essentiality, and repentance was not just the idea of I understand, but there's godly sorrow that leads to changes in one's life, that one corrects the situations that one has that's not in harmony with God's will. And that's an ongoing endeavor once one does it to get into Christ by repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins, as we find in Acts 2:38. It's an ongoing endeavor that we always are aligning our life with His teaching and instruction. When we see the need that our penitent disposition is ever before us, we submit to His will in all things. We correct those things that we're not doing that's right as we're confronted with these shortcomings and failures. There is found over in the 21st chapter of Matthew, and let me just read these verses as to help us then see what the point of fruits of repentance demands and requires. This is a parable of our Lord that he sets forth before them. And the verse 28, as we begin the reading there, but what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered, said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So we tie everything back together here with these verses. Here's John the baptizer preceding it, and he makes the observation, just like what we're reading over in Luke chapter 3. And who was receptive to this to beat those fruits of repentance? It was those that recognized it, were sorrowful in a godly way over it, and made correction in their lives. That's what Jesus is pointing out as he's talking to these individuals on this occasion. And the parable that he set forth, what was needful? You can't just say it, you have to do it. And that change has to be observable in one's life. And it shows that Christ is living in us, and we can be an example to those around about us as a consequence of that. Well, I trust and hope that our study today is beneficial and profitable to you as we look at this teaching and instruction in John the Baptizer's activities and that concept of fruits of repentance. Certainly, if we can be of assistance to you in any way, as you look at our website, the information that you can glean from that, I encourage you to take the sermons that are present there, other teachings that you can read that we have and try to keep updated as it relates to certain aspects that might be helpful to you as you pursue a spiritual course in your life. But if you need some additional information or some things we can do to be helpful on top of that, if there's some studies or questions you have, we gladly would take those things and be able to interact with you in whatever method or means, through telephone or communicating through email or in person, any way that we can sit down and study God's Word. We want to do that. We want to help each other to understand God's Word more fully. We want to make heaven our eternal abode. We certainly and truly want to have those fruits of repentance in our life so we can stand in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father.